Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Philippians to chapter 4. This will be the last message from this letter to the Philippians. We're going to begin at verse 20 and read to the end of the letter. Philippians chapter 4, verses 20 through 23. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. Greet the saint, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is God's holy word.
As
the Apostle Paul concludes this letter to the Philippian Christians, his mind and his heart filled with praise to the Lord. And so he gives us here two doxologies, one of which actually is also a benediction. And sandwiched in between these two doxologies, he brings greetings to the Philippians from himself and from other Christians in Rome. And so let's think about these doxologies, because in these doxologies, first Paul talks about the glory of God the Father, and then he talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory. The glory of God. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul began this letter by talking to the Philippians about the fruit of righteousness that he was praying that God would produce in their lives. And he talked about that fruit of righteousness coming only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the purpose of that fruit of righteousness was to bring glory and praise to God. Remember back in chapter 1, he said, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Bringing glory to God is part of the reason for which you and I and all people on this earth have been created. In our shorter catechism question and answer number 1, we ask the question, what is the chief end of man, or what's the purpose of man, or why are we here? And the answer that's given is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so part of the reason for which you exist, part of the reason for which I exist, and all people on the face of the earth exist, is to bring glory to Almighty God. So how do we do that? Well, we do that as we ask God to fill the earth with His glory, as we pray to Him. In Psalm 72, verse 19, we read these words, "Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." Just in case you didn't catch it. Amen. May the whole earth be filled with the glory of Almighty God. We seek to fill the earth with God's holy glory. How do we do that? We do it by praying to Him, and we do it by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the only wise God, Paul said to the Romans, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Glory to God through Christ. That means we don't seek our own glory. We seek His glory alone. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness." So we don't try to glorify ourselves. Anyone who does try to glorify himself is missing part of the reason for which he was created. Anyone who puffs himself up and promotes himself and talks about how great he is missing part of an understanding of why he's even here. He's not here to glorify himself. He's here to glorify God alone through Christ. But that means also that no preacher ought ever to try to simply promote his ministry as the greatest thing on earth. We never are to promote ourselves. We're to have the attitude that John the Baptist had. He must increase and I must decrease. So if you ever run across anybody who's puffing himself up and patting himself on the back and talking about how great he is or talking about how great his ministry is, he's missing the point of why he was made. He was made to glorify God, not himself. We glorify God and the God and Father. It says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is the Father of all of the elect in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I were chosen by God the Father before the foundation of the world. You and I were redeemed in time by the perfect work of the Son of God, the Savior of sinners on the cross. You and I were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. We were adopted into the family of God through Christ. And so the Bible tells us that we are heirs of God because we are joint heirs with Christ, because we are united to Christ. God has plucked us out of the family whose last name is sinner, and he has put us down in his family whose last name is Christian, saint, redeemed, the family of God. And so we call him Father in a special way because of what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we glorify God as our Father. We do that in this life as we pray to him. We do that in this life as we serve him. We do that in this life as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't stop when we die. We will continue in eternity to praise and serve our God and our Savior. Notice Paul says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Forever. In his visions of heaven, the Apostle John sees in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, a vision of four living creatures and 24 elders surrounding the throne of God. And we know from our study that those 24 elders represent the complete church, that it represents the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so this is all of the combined church. This is the redeemed of God in heaven, surrounding the throne of God. And so John sees this. He says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, that's the redeemed church, fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. It's a picture of all of the redeemed mankind throughout all of history, surrounding the throne of God, giving honor and giving glory and giving praise to Almighty God as the creator of everything. And then in the next chapter, John sees not just them, not just us, but all of God's creation bringing glory to God the Father. Chapter 5, verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. I wish our hymnal had the hallelujah chorus in it. Now, I don't know how well we'd sing it, but I would love to sing it. I love to hear it every time. I think it's one of the most magnificent pieces of music ever written. And it moves my heart and it moves my eyes to tears when I hear it, because it's this. It's every creature ever made standing before God, praising God glory and honor and power and might be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul is saying that the glory that we will give to God in this life will continue throughout all eternity. That you and I will glorify God as we live out our Christian faith in this life. That day by day we are to glorify God. And that you and I will glorify God when we die in the Lord. It's a blessing to die in Christ. Don't like to talk about death, do you? Don't like to face death. It's something that all of us will face. And yet it is a blessing from God to die in Christ. And we bring glory to God when we die in Christ. And that's not the end of things. We will continue to glorify God throughout all eternity as we constantly serve and praise Him. Glory to God. And then Paul interrupts before he gets to the next doxology. And many people think, and I think they're probably right, that this last little paragraph that you find at the end of this letter, he wrote by hand. He did that often with his letters. He dictated the majority of the letter to a scribe. And then at the very end, he wrote by hand the final greetings. I think that this last paragraph is probably what he wrote. And he gives a fourfold greeting to the Philippian Christians. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So, greetings to the Philippians. He's addressing all of those in Philippi who are called saints. And so he's talking about all who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He is talking about all who are set apart to serve Christ with all of their lives. We call them saints. That's you and me. You see, the way the Bible uses the term saint, it doesn't talk about some extra special super group of super holy Christians. That's not what the Bible means when it says saint. When the Bible uses the term saint, it talks about you. It talks about me. It talks about ordinary, everyday man and woman and the pew Christians. It talks about all of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about all of us who are saints, not by virtue of anything in ourselves. We're not saints because we're super holy. We're not saints because we're better than the rest. And often the way the Bible presents us is we're the dregs of humanity. We're not the best. Paul talks about how God chooses the least. And so it's not because we're better, but because we're united to Christ by faith. That's why we're saints. The only reason we're saints is because we have the holiness of God in Christ. That's why we're saints. We're not holier than others in ourselves. We are united to the one who is the Holy One, Jesus Christ. He is the one who enables us to be called saints. And so Paul is addressing Christians. He's addressing all the Christians at the church at Philippi. And he sends them greetings. They are his friends. They are his family in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sends greetings to them from his companions in Rome, his fellow workers. These were folks in Rome who had heard that Paul was writing this letter. And they knew these brothers in Philippi, and they said, "When you say hello, say hello for me too." I was on the phone last night with my younger daughter. We spent some time on the phone, and at the very end of the conversation, Lydia said, "Tell everybody in the church that I said hi. Thanks for praying for me." That's what Paul is conveying. He's saying, tell everybody in Philippi, tell everybody in the church at Philippi, hi from all of these Christians who are workers together with me. Thanks for praying for us. That's what he's saying. That's what he's conveying to them. Now, it would include Timothy. It would include Epaphroditus. And it would include anyone else in Rome who's preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ out of goodwill and love for the Lord Jesus. Remember, Paul said in chapter 1, Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. And so there are some there in Rome who were preaching Christ from goodwill, and certainly they're included in this, and maybe even some of those others as well. Say hi. Thanks for praying. And then he says, greetings from all the saints in Rome, not just the workers, but all of the man and woman Christians in the pews. Say hi. Thanks for praying for us. Paul widens the circle to include everyone in Rome who is united to the Lord Jesus by faith. He's talking about all the believers in the city of Rome. And he writes this not as a formality. I know in secular letters you're liable to say everybody and so-and-so says hello. But no, when Paul writes this, he means this. He means this because there's genuine Christian fellowship that is going on between the Christians in Rome and the Christians at Philippi. They know of one another. They are praying for one another. And so these greetings are conveyed to those who are praying for those Christians who are struggling in Rome with their Christian faith. And it's from saints in Rome who are praying for the Philippians who are struggling with their Christian faith. They're praying for each other. They want to know more about one another. How are you doing? What's going on? What are the trials that you're encountering right now? What are the temptations that you've got right now? What are you doing to glorify Christ right now? Finally, he sends greetings from those who are in Caesar's household. Now, I don't think that these folks include Caesar's relatives. I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think what he is getting at is all of those who live and work and serve the emperor, both slaves and free men. Remember, he has already said that the gospel, even though he's in prison, in chains, the gospel has penetrated into Caesar's household. And so, from all these folks who have become believers because they've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is sending thanks. It's the slaves and the servants. It's the administrators. It's the bodyguards. It's the soldiers. It's the nurses. It's the maids. It's the bottle washers. It's anybody in the palace. Anybody who serves the emperor who has been brought to the point of repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the gospel of Christ. Those who live and work for the emperor, say hi. Now, let me read what Hendrickson says in his commentary. He says, talking about these Christians in the emperor's household, he says, their position in the midst of a definitely pagan environment in which by many, the emperor was worshipped as if he were a god, did not keep them from remaining true to their only Lord and Savior, from spreading the good news to others, and from strengthening the church in Philippi by means of their greetings. These folks were in a difficult situation. They, by the very fact that they believed in Jesus as the only Lord and Savior, were at odds with other people that they worked with who believed that Caesar was a god and Caesar was Lord and Caesar was a Savior. And so here are these Christians living and working right next to these other folks, and they're in a tough place. They're in a tough place because open acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ could not only cost them their jobs, it could cost them their lives. They could die if they said, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And many did say that, and many did go to death because of that. They're in a tough place. And yet these Christians had a holy boldness to tell others about Jesus Christ in spite of all of these dangers. I think you and I need a measure of that type of boldness ourselves. Because perhaps a day is coming, and it's becoming increasingly more dangerous, more difficult to be identified with Christ in many parts of the world today and even in our own country. Things that were acceptable and accepted that the Bible teaches that everybody believed 10 years ago are now being rejected and openly vilified, and you're excoriated if you say these things. That God created families, and that there ought to be a husband and a wife in a family. That God is the creator of all things, and that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. Those things are under attack, an increasing attack. And we need a holy boldness, just like these Christians had in Caesar's household. And finally, Paul launches into another doxology that's also a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, he says. Paul pronounces a second doxology and a benediction. Now imagine this letter being received at Philippi. Imagine how this unfolded. Epaphroditus probably is the one who takes the letter back to Philippi. And either he read it or he gave it to one of the elders in the congregation who read it. All the church is assembled together and they're all listening to this letter from beginning to end. And Paul gets to the conclusion of the letter and they're all listening. And Paul, as though he were with them, inspired of God, pronounces upon the hearers of this letter, the recipients of this letter, grace in Christ. Grace. What is grace? Let's think, we know what it is, but let's think very carefully about what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor. That's the first part of the answer. You're going to have a four-part definition here. Listen up. It'll be on the quiz. Grace is God's unmerited favor. You cannot earn it. You cannot win it by your efforts. You have done nothing and can do nothing to earn or merit or deserve God's grace. Nothing at all. It's unmerited favor. But that's not all that grace is. The second part of the definition is grace is God's unmerited favor, given to those who deserve its opposite, that is, God's wrath and curse forever. So it's not just unmerited favor. It is unmerited favor given to folks who not only don't deserve it, but they deserve the worst. You, by yourself and in yourself, only can earn and deserve and merit hell. That's all you can earn. That's why death is called the wages of sin. You earn death. You deserve eternal death and hell forever because of your sin. Grace, part three, is only found in Jesus Christ. And so this definition continues. Grace is God's unmerited favor, given to those who deserve its opposite, in the anointed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, based upon His merits alone. You and I deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's curse. We deserve hell. Christ alone has earned and deserves heaven. Christ alone merits heaven. You and I don't. He does. And His merit are counted as your merits by imputation. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what connects you to this. And God imputes to you, He credits to your account, He credits to you the merit of Christ, the perfect work of Christ. God reckons His righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, to be yours through faith. But that's not all grace is. Fourthly, grace is conveyed to you by the Holy Spirit. Here's the complete definition. Grace is God's unmerited favor, given to those who deserve its opposite, in the anointed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, based upon His merits alone, and conveyed by the Holy Spirit. Grace is Trinitarian. God the Father gives this unmerited favor. God the Son is the one upon whom the merit of grace is resting. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it to the elect of God. It's Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the grace of God given to you. The inner working of the Holy Spirit is where He makes contact with your spirit, your inner self, where He brings about regeneration. He causes you to be born again. He causes you and enables you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings about conversion in you so that you repent and believe and trust in Jesus. You then experience the peace with God won by Christ. You see, before that, you were at war with God. But now, there's a cessation of hostilities in Christ. You're no longer at war with God. Christ has brought about peace with God. And you also experience the peace from God that passes all understanding. That in your heart and in your life, no matter what you face from now on, God gives you peace. Enables you to handle these things with peace from the Lord, a supernatural peace. So in the final analysis, your salvation from start to finish, from first to last, from beginning to end, depends entirely upon the sovereign favor of God found in Jesus Christ and conveyed to you by the Holy Spirit. Question at the end of this book, I guess. It's an unwritten question. I'm going to ask it. Are you trusting in this Savior who conveys grace, who provides grace? Are you trusting in Jesus alone as your Savior and as your Lord? Let's pray. Father, how we rejoice and thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. How we thank you for grace that is found in Him alone. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit who applies that grace to our hearts and to our spirits. How we thank you, Father, for all of these things. And may we glorify you through them all the days of our lives and also throughout all of eternity to come. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.